you're new here, we're excited that you're here. My name is Charlie, and Mark is actually on vacation this week, so you get to listen to me. You're welcome. No, actually, I should probably be apologizing. We are in approximately, like, I think our sixth or seventh week of this series called Miracles. And we've been looking at some of the extraordinary events occurring throughout history, more specifically surrounding the life of Jesus while he was here on this earth. And we've been looking at what do those things mean for us, because it's really hard for us, especially in our American culture, where pretty much every need that we have is nearby, and it's kind of accessible to us. So we don't find ourselves in places of desperation very often. So when we address these issues of miracles in the scripture, we tend to shy away from them, and we don't always know what that means or how to interpret that into our culture and into our day of life. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to continue in this series looking at probably, for me, one of the greatest miracles. I mean, it's one of the bigger type of miracles. It's the miracle of a resurrection of a man named Lazarus who was dead, and he was brought back to life, which is pretty incredible. We only see that two other times all throughout Scripture. So it's a pretty significant event. So we're going to take a look at that today, and it's in John chapter 11. And as we do that, I think a good way to set this up is when I was a few years ago, when I was younger, and I was not married, and I didn't have kids. This thing keeps, it loves my mouth. It's wanting to make out with me. No, right? Yeah. I was younger, and I didn't have kids. I wasn't married. I was a lot more foolish with my time. And I did something that I haven't done since. I watched NASCAR, which a lot of people had talked about. And, of course, being it was not funny to you. I think it was offensive. God bless the South. We like our cars. But in the South, you know, people, we do. We love our cars. We love to get in them and drive them very fast in circles. And a lot of my friends talked about it, and I heard some guys talking about the rush that they get from, you know, being around those types of cars and being a part of it, and they really enjoyed. Like, all right, I'm gonna try it. I'm gonna watch it. And I did for a little while, not very long. It just wasn't really that interesting to me to watch cars go around and around with a bunch of stickers on them. Just didn't get that. But a large part is because I don't understand NASCAR. There's a lot more involved in the details and in the cars and in the style of driving that I just don't get. I drive a minivan with little girls in the back, you know. Can't go very fast, or there's lots of screaming. But I watched it, and it just wasn't that interesting. I didn't connect with a whole lot of what was going on. And I thought about it, and I was like, you know, I don't think I'd ever really want to be involved with this thing called NASCAR. Unless I started watching, and there was these moments when the cars would pull off, and the pit crew would come out. And I felt like those guys were pretty cool, because they came out, and they had these huge tools, and they were all suited up, they had these big headphones on, they looked very important. And they were definitely involved with this guy driving the car. And man, they were so fast, they were quick, they were moving big equipment, they were trying to beat their time, and they were doing it together in the sense of unity. And there was just a lot of manliness about them, a lot of grease. And I watched as they were involved, and they had a really hard task that they had to complete in a specific time. And right at the end, and you've probably seen this happen if you're a NASCAR fan, as the car begins to go back out on the track, there's always this one guy who, like, high fives the car as it goes out. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I saw this one guy as the car goes out, you know, he's just like, yeah! You know, and that was like, I was like, you know what? If I could be that guy, I'd do NASCAR. Because that's a pretty awesome role, you know, to send that car out. And I started thinking, you know, I think that's a lot like the way we approach church, or maybe even Christianity in general. That doesn't really make a lot of sense if you look at our culture taking one of your days off, not sleeping in, getting up to go sing songs to the air, what it seems like, and to talk about this old, ancient manuscript that doesn't seem to be real relevant to our culture. And when we're done, you know, we go eat at fast food restaurants and watch television and high-powered electronics. And you know, we have, it just seems, this seems really archaic, what we're doing. But I feel like those of us who get involved with church and get involved with this thing we call Christianity, this faith, a lot of times is because we approach it with, I don't really want to have anything to do with it unless I can play this specific role. If I can get involved, if I can be in this particular position. And for some of us, we have different ideas. Some of it, we want to do positions like teach or play in the band or work in a specific part of the kids area. Some of us, our role that we want is specifically just to come to church, enjoy everybody else doing things around us, and we sit and we listen and we soak in what's being said and what's being heard. And we see a story very similar to these approaches to Jesus by two sisters, the name of Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of this guy named Lazarus. These were very dear friends of Jesus, and I'll give you a little bit of background of that in just a second. But they approached Jesus very much with the role they wanted Jesus to play and the role that they wanted to play within Jesus' life to a pretty incredible circumstance. And I think we as Christians need to be careful of becoming religious in the sense of we want Christianity as long as we can play this specific role, or as long that Christianity can fulfill this specific type of area of our life to help give us some sort of completion. And so we're going to look at John chapter 11. We'll just jump right into it. We'll start in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Verse 4, but when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." Let me give you a little bit of background to Mary and Martha. Jesus, we're told by Scripture, is sort of like a traveling teacher. Scripture says he has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, he has no place that he calls home. At the end of the day of a hard journey or just tough work of exhaustion of dealing with sick and lonely people, he doesn't have anywhere to go and just rest, shut the door, everybody leaves him alone, and he can just zone out for a while. So he didn't have a place to rest or a place to place his head. But in his travels along the way, in John, we see that there is a place that he does connect with. It's the home of these people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he would often go back to them, and they would practice an art of hospitality, something in their culture that was very important and was very well respected. We've lost a lot of that in our culture. We keep our doors shut and our doors locked. We put our porches on the back now, not on the front. We don't even want anybody approaching us while we're home. We live very secluded lives. But in this day, it was all about welcoming and how good you were with hospitality and welcoming people in and how good you were with treating guests often gave you a very, very good and very significant reputation in the community. And so that's what would happen is Jesus kind of found this place of rest here, and Martha was the doer. She would cook and she would prepare food and she would feed Jesus. Mary was often at his feet just listening to Jesus, his teaching, enjoying his company. And says Lazarus was a really good friend. He would eat with them and they would just really enjoy each other's company. So here Jesus is off traveling and his friend Lazarus gets sick. And so Mary and Martha, they have seen Jesus heal sick people. So they go, "Hey, let's let Jesus know." Okay, so they send off word to Jesus, "Hey, your buddy Lazarus is sick." And his response is really interesting. In verse 5, he says, "So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus," keep that in mind, he did love them, "he stayed where he was for the next 2 days." See the rub there? Hello, your buddy Jesus is, I mean, your buddy Lazarus is sick. Don't you want to do something about that? I mean, don't you love him? And this is really interesting. We see a principle that I think in our culture is really good to hold on to. And that is God to us is always late, right? God is always late, seems like. When we find ourselves, when we really need him most, so often he doesn't show up when we think he should. God, you know, the end of the month's coming up. Our bank account says $11.03, and all the bills are going to be rolling in. We could really use you showing up. And sometimes we'll get a little bit of extra breathing room in our cash flow like 2 months later. I'm like, where were you 2 months ago? You know? Or, you know, God, I've lost my job. You know, my kids are hungry. Could really use an extra job or a new job, anything. Sometimes it's 9 months, a year, several years before he shows up. God to us is always late. Peter explained it a little differently, though. Peter said, God isn't slow. He's just really patient. And Jesus here, we find, becomes very patient in a situation that most of us would be very hasty. And in verse 4, he says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. Did it lead to death? It did. But it does not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God. That is the key verse. If you are an outliner or a highlighter or a circler, this is the verse you want to circle or highlight. It happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. A great theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards says this, "The object of all things is God's glory. And when God gets his glory, God's people get their joy." The object of all things is God's glory. And when God gets his glory, his people get their joy. It's really interesting, right? And we are filled with joy, not when we get what we want or our glory, but when God gets his glory. Now, this is a situation that we see here where some rough things go on, but in the end, God gets his glory and we end up with a lot of happy people who are alive. Let's just continue reading. In John chapter 11, we'll start, pick back up in verse 5. So although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But it's been a couple of days, you know. Now, we learned something a little interesting. If you read prior, there were some events that occurred, and there's a reason that the disciples didn't object to not immediately getting up and going to Lazarus. And we find that in verse 8. Because now that he's ready to go back, the disciples say, they objected. They said, Rabbi, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. And you were going there again? Jesus, don't you remember? I think the reason you waited and you were hesitating was probably because people there were trying to kill you. I don't want to go back there. Why do you want to go back there? And Jesus replied, verse 9, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. Jesus is basically saying here that while it's light outside, there's work to be done. While I am with you, I am the light. There is still work to be done. Jesus is not fearful of his death. He is motivated by something deeper and much more significant, which is the glory of God. And he said, while I'm here on earth, I'm not going to be here forever. While I'm here, there's light here. And so while I'm here, there's work to be done. So we pick up in verse 12. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, then he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus actually meant Lazarus had died. And thank you, John, for spelling that out for us, because, in fact, Jesus goes on to spell it out, because so much of religion and theology gets messed up on this verse right here, where they say, oh, you know, Lazarus is only sleeping. We develop all these different ideas of the afterlife, and then we enter this phase of sleep, and there's a bunch of other stuff right now that's not really significant. What's significant is what Jesus says. And so he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay, obviously you're not getting it here. Verse 15, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. Seems like a pretty harsh statement, right? For now, you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." I love Thomas. Like, I think he gets a really bum rap because we call him Doubting Thomas and because he didn't want to believe afterwards. We don't ever talk about this one, the verse where Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going." They're like, "They're going to kill you." And Thomas says, "Whatever. We're going with Jesus. If he's going to die, let's pack our bags. We're going to die too. Let's do this." Like, Thomas was, he was the dude. And he was ready to follow Jesus anywhere. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. We see a big transition here in the story. All of a sudden, we find out that Lazarus wasn't just sick, he was actually dead. And you remember Mary and Martha. They now have their brother. And I don't know, if that was me, I would have been thinking, I would have been really frustrated, you know? Like, I tried to contact Jesus, the Messiah, and he didn't show up. I'd be pretty upset at this point. And here he's approaching the town where Mary and Martha lived. And they were there. And when someone died, and you know, if you've had experienced this, man, like the life just gets sucked out of your home and the air just gets, it's like time just slows down. And it's just a really odd experience. And the people who really love you and people who are really involved in the family, like they really come around and you tend to just mourn and grieve and just kind of remember the person's life together. So that's sort of the atmosphere and the environment that Jesus is coming into here. And he's actually in Jerusalem, in Bethany, which is not quite where Lazarus lived. And Mary and Martha hear that Jesus is coming. They find out that he's on his way. And this is the transition. And we see Mary and Martha, who are totally different personalities. They're sisters, but they respond so differently. It's really interesting. I think we can relate to this. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha's the doer, right? Remember the story where Jesus went to the house and Mary was at Jesus' feet and Martha's in there cutting vegetables. You know, she's wanting to cut Mary because she comes down and is like, "Jesus, tell Mary to get up off her righteous bum and come help in the kitchen." You know? And Jesus kind of corrects. He handles them really well, which I think is significant. Because some of us are like Martha. When crisis occurs, we respond with a do type of mentality. And I'm like this. And my wife is actually very similar. When crisis occurs, we want to do something. If something happens to someone we love, the first response for us is, what can we do for them? And we'll even ask, is there anything we can do for you? I did this just now because that's text messaging. Sorry. I just realized. And they were like, what's that guy doing? He's got a weird twitch. I'm just going to talk like this from here on out. Sorry. But anyways, I'm a doer. And when something occurs in my home or to me or to my family, my response to that crisis is I want to do something. That's my response. There's others who are more like Mary, who they want to weep with you and they want to talk about it and they want to listen. Those people frustrate me, to be honest. And that's pretty common. And we respond. A lot of people will come to church and they, you know, I like to see visitors that come in and you can tell they're like looking around, you know, like they're checking things out and they come in and they sit in the service, you know, and they're doing like this. And they're watching everybody because they're trying to figure out, what can I do here to help out? Those are the doers. And I can tend to approach that the same way. I like to do something. If I'm not doing something, I don't feel involved and I don't feel a part. But then there's the Marys who like to come in and they love to sit in the service and they love the music and their eyes are closed and they're swaying and they're rocking and, you know, they love Jesus. They just want to hear from him and they just want to bask in his awesomeness. And for people like me who are more like Martha's, I get really frustrated with those people because I'm like, you love Jesus, then do something about it. You know, that's my response. But neither one is the proper response. It's just a different personality. And Jesus handles both personalities just beautifully. And I love that about Jesus, that he always takes into account the individual when he deals with them. And so Martha comes to Jesus. And I imagine she may still have the kitchen knife in her hand. You know, like Jesus is coming. Let's go see him. You know, let's see why he did not do when it was time to do. And so Martha comes out to Jesus. And I love the way she approaches him. In verse 20, when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been there, my brother would not have died." She's just straight to the point, isn't she? "Hello, I wrote you a letter. If you would have responded to the letter with action, then this would not be the case." And Jesus responds to her really well. But then she catches herself. This is actually why I love Martha, because she catches herself. I don't catch myself very often when I'm in action mode. Verse 22, "But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha kind of took that a little differently. Verse 24 said, "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day," which was a very, there's a lot of history and theology and the Jewish culture behind that. And Jesus actually handles that, but we don't need to go into all that. But he's just so wise in how he responds. In verse 25, Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die." I love this. He turns and says, "Do you believe this, Martha?" You see, in times of crisis, I like to respond in action. Some people like to respond in sort of meditation and relationship and listening. Both responses have their place of importance, but what tends to happen is the crisis becomes the focal point of our situation. And I love what Jesus does here. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't say, "You're all wrong. You know, Lazarus isn't dead because of me." All he does is he redirects her attention to himself, which is such a great principle in times of crisis, in times of need, of desperation. Jesus doesn't just want to fix everything. That's not what he's about. He doesn't just want to fix you up and get your life straight and make you look like these little robots that go around and do all the right things. That's not near as a concern to Jesus as much as that you are focused on him and that your relationship with him is right, that your eyes are fixed on him. So much more important to him. And I love that he redirects her attention. And he does the same with Martha a little later. But if you're like me, if you're a Martha, then you tend to believe, and this is what I do, that the absence of God's activity determines the absence of his affection, which is not true at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The absence of God's activity does not determine the absence of his affection. Did Jesus love Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Absolutely. He said so. And again, we see some incredible emotion where he's really deeply moved because he loved his friends. It's not that he didn't love them. So we need to hold on to that. A good way to kind of, I learn a lot about my relationship with God by looking at my relationship with my kids and how they respond to me. And, you know, we celebrated 4th of July a while back, and I got Monday off, which is unusual in our normal schedule. And I got to stay home. And I remember my oldest daughter, Nora, who's 3 years old. She there was a sense of excitement about her during that day. And I was home, and we were kind of like playing and cuddling on the couch. And she said, "Dad, are you going to stay home forever? Like, this is not normal. You're home. I like this. I can't do that. I'd like to stay home forever, but our home will get taken away." But I had to go. I had to have absence from her presence. But I had to reassure her that did not necessarily mean there's an absence of my affection for her. I still loved her. And actually, the reason I go to work, and I tried to explain it to her, but she was just like, "Can we watch a movie now?" You know, she didn't get it. But I tried to explain that I go to work because I love you, and then I have to provide for you and for your sister and for your mother. It was over her head. Which I think is a principle that I often go to God and be like, "God, where are you? Why are you not here? Don't you love me, God? Why did I lose my job? Don't you love me? Why are my friends hurting? Or why can we not pay our bills? Don't you love me? Don't you own cattle on a thousand hill and say you'll provide for our every need? Hello? I don't see you here, God. So does that mean you don't really care about me?" So let's pick up. John chapter 11, verse 35. Or no, excuse me. Verse What was that? 27. Thank you. Thank you. You want to preach? Verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Great statement from Martha. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Great response from Mary. Verse 30, Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they just assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they got up and they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet. Classic Mary. Every time we see Mary, we see her at the feet of Jesus. It's this beautiful place to be that I struggle with. That when Jesus is around, I want to do things for him. I have a hard time just stopping and just spending time at his feet. And I love this about Mary, that she just always, every time Jesus is around, she is at his feet. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, her response is still the same though. She feels the same way as Martha. Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same response, two totally different ways of reacting. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. This is really interesting. We don't see Jesus get angry like this type of angry very, very often. There's only a couple times in Scripture where he is just welled up with anger. This is just a sign of, but I believe it's not because he's upset with Mary or Martha or their lack of faith. I believe it's because Lazarus is dead, and Jesus hates death. You know, it's his enemy. It's his mortal enemy. If you think about it, the whole reason he's there is because the wages of sin is death, right? And Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that death is our enemy, and we do. We wrestle with it. We take vitamins. We exercise. We jog. We try to be healthier. We try to do things that'll prolong the decaying of our health, which will lead to death. We wrestle against death all the time. And Jesus, that's not part of his design, and part of his purpose, that death is a result of our sin. Jesus came to overcome death. So I think he finds himself in this situation where he gets frustrated with death. Because that's his enemy. He comes face to face with the enemy who has overcome his dear friend Lazarus. And Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written on the hearts of man. And Jesus said, who believes in me will have eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus says, I am the life and the resurrection. He doesn't say I'm part of that season that comes after death. No. He is life, but death is a result of our sin. So I think Jesus is really angry here. Because he's looking around and people are crying and people are mourning and people look defeated and death has overcome his friend. I think he gets really angry. And he just starts, there's a hastiness about his tone in the scripture. In verse 34, it says, where have you put him? Like you can tell, man, he's getting serious now. They told him, Lord, come and see. And this is beautiful. Verse 35, then Jesus wept. And it just goes to show that Jesus loves God's glory, and he is all about God's glory, but within that, in some way that's way above my head and way beyond what I can comprehend, is this love for us, who ironically are the ones trying to steal the glory from God, and who are constantly trying to manipulate him to giving us the glory instead of him. But Jesus is still incredibly affectionate towards us and loves us, and we find him where he's just weeping on behalf of his friend Lazarus, a beautiful place, beautiful picture of Jesus. In verse 36, the people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him? See, he's crying. He must have been pretty sincere. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? It's interesting, two responses in a moment of crisis. We like to shift the blame to God and be like, God, why didn't you show up? Where were you? Where was your activity in this moment of crisis? Rarely shift it and see it as a result of our sin and as a result of our poor and destructive choices, which is really, the truth is because we love God's generosity, we don't really love his glory. Let's keep going though. Verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus, you know, and any of you here know, if you've ever met a man, and he stinks, right? And actually, if you have the King James Version, Mary says, or Martha says, "Lord, surely he stinketh," which I think is pretty funny. Because if you've ever met a man, you know that he stinketh. And if you've ever met a man who hasn't showered for a few days, he really stinketh. If you've ever met a man who hasn't breathed for 4 days, he's really going to, it'll probably say stinketh in that situation, because it's really going to reek. And she says, whoa, Jesus, before you start doing this, let's think this through. She kind of gets caught back into reality here. I'm like, wait a minute. You open this up, it's going to stink. Stinketh. But Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" Again, redirecting back to himself, or back to God's glory. So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." See, Jesus never breaks communion with God. Never. Throughout his life, he is always in perfect harmony with God. The only time that the communion is broken is on the cross, when he takes the weight of our sin and judgment is put on him. He's always in communion with God. But at this point, he says, "I'm just talking out loud so all of you guys out here who don't see things the way I see them can know that you actually sent me. You can begin to believe." And Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." I love this. There's a great theologian, early church father, name of Augustine. He says that the reason Jesus started with Lazarus, because if he just said, "Come out," the words of Christ are so powerful that he would have emptied the whole grave. And all these dead people being like, "Yeah, you called? You called?" "No, I was looking for Lazarus. Go back." Ah, you know, would have been a bad day, right? But I love Augustine. He just, there's so much power in the words of Christ. He had to be specific. "Lazarus, come out. Nobody else." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." There's a couple of principles I think that we can close with here that are really good that we can pull out of this situation that we find. We like to, in moments where Jesus comes and finds us, and first of all, Jesus comes to find us, we don't find him. He comes after us, we're dead in a grave. And he comes and he calls us, and he stinks, right? A lot of us stink really bad. We all stinketh royally. But Jesus still comes to us, and he tells us, "Come out." He's not afraid of our stench. And we have to realize that we can't have this attitude that, "God, you know, maybe once I get bathed and cleaned up and I look right and I do all the right things, I'll come be in your presence. You know, God, once I quit having all these bad habits and doing all these things with my friends on the weekends, once I can stop doing that and get a little bit more control of myself, be better to the people around me, be in favor with my parents or in a good relationship with my spouse, then I will come to church and I will begin to go to, you know, a small group, I'll begin to read scripture." We have this backwards way of thinking. Jesus is not afraid of your stench. In the midst of your dead, stinky situation, calls out to you, saying, "Come close to me." And you will never get rid of that stench until you draw close to Jesus, which is another great principle that we see. Once he comes out, Lazarus is still bound. And Jesus says, "Unbind him." You know, in those days, they embalmed the dead and they would wrap them in these cloths, grave cloths is what they call them. Kind of looked like a mummy, pretty much. And he was still bound even as he came out. And Jesus said, "Come to me." And as he came out, after he came out, he said, unbind him, which is a pretty interesting principle. If you want to be unbound, got to come to Jesus. You don't get unbound and then Jesus is like, "Oh, you look great, come on." It's the other way around. And the cool thing is that the unbinding occurs, Jesus partners with other people to do that. Like, he could have unbound him himself. But he took this moment that could have been buried. Like a Jew, you know, I don't really know why Jesus did it this way. Like, he had people roll the sign. I mean, he was Jesus, right? He could have just pulled an Arnold Schwarzenegger Jesus and walked in and be like, "Paka, Lazarus, come out." You know, he could have just blown things away. You know, I don't know why he chose to do it the meek way that he did. But even as he comes out, he began to partner with other people and said, "Hey, let's get involved." And we have the beauty and the grace, and that's why we have this thing called church. It's not that it's a place where we all get fixed, but it's a place where we revel in the glory of God. And he, in his grace and his goodness, says, "You know what? You can take a part of my glory. Help these people get unbound." And that becomes the role of the church, which is pretty awesome. We get to take part, not because we got unbound, because we're fixed and we're great and we're alive, because God in his grace says, "You know what? It'd be kind of cool if you want to get involved in this too." He lets us enjoy his glory. And it's in those moments that we get full joy, right? When God gets his glory. And in this situation, which is a very glorious situation, we find that people respond with belief, with joy, with singing, with worshiping. They welcome Jesus in. Remember Mary's response to Jesus? So beautiful. She finds them at dinner and she comes and she breaks this expensive perfume at his feet, which was at that time would have been valued at a full year's worth of wages. She just takes that investment. She just lays it at his feet. This is a perfect sacrifice for what I've got. Beautiful response. And we're faced with a situation where Jesus comes to us and he's calling us out. And we have a choice to respond. Are you going to get focused on your stench? Are you going to get focused on how you're bound? Are you going to redirect your focus on Jesus, who is calling you out, who is redeeming you, who is resurrecting you, who is the author of life? You see, I think one of the principles here, and a good way to describe this is going back to the being a dad. I have two girls and a little boy on the way. Thank you. Because hopefully it's going to balance out some of the drama. But I mean, with girls, man, they're just everything is such an emotional occurrence, and it's such a big deal. And I've got two beautiful girls who just lose control like clockwork every 15 minutes. And, you know, there's just moments when, as a dad, I watch my kids and I watch the way they interact together and the way they respond to situations when I begin to understand why some species eat their young. And it's those moments that, like, you know, I just don't understand. And I get so emotional. And I remember this time that I was watching the kids and Jessica, my wife, was actually here at band practice. Wednesday night, she does band rehearsal, and that's kind of like daddy nights, you know, because we know daddy stays at home, and so, which also means it's the night that we get more dirty than any other night, but we also do bath time, so I clean up after my mess. But I just remember hanging out with my kids and my youngest, Ada, who's 2.5, and she's like, she's just a whole different character in and of herself. They're two totally opposites. Kind of remind me of Mary and Martha. My oldest daughter would certainly be the Martha. Like, she's the doer, and she's very, you know, you correct her and discipline her once, and she takes it in, she corrects, and like, you don't really have to teach her that anymore. She learned it, which is pretty amazing. Our second one, she's kind of a Tasmanian devil. Like, she takes it so personally, though, when you discipline her. And like, one of her things right now is, if you start to correct her, she goes, "Daddy, be happy. Be happy, Daddy." How do you respond to that? You know, I am happy. You know, she's just learning that she takes it so personally. And when you correct her, like, she'll drop her head and her shoulders, like, and she begins to, you know, and this is her posture. And you're like, it's not that I don't love you. You know, I'm just trying to teach you not to do it. But she takes it so personally. This one night, Jessica was gone. I had the girls, and they were hungry. Ada, my youngest, she's always hungry. And so I was giving her these fruit snacks, which I think is a justification for parents, because there's no fruit in them anywhere. But we love, you know, to give it. It's fruit snacks. It's good for them. So I'm just like popping these fruit snacks to her. And she comes back and she'll pull some more, comes back, pull some more. And like, I think I was like 3 packs in. And I was like, I need to be a good dad here and watch my sugar, my girl's sugar intake. So I said, I'm cutting her off. It's enough. She takes that personally. And she throws a fit, man. I'm telling you, like, drops the shoulders, head throws back, and just, ah! And then she starts falling on the floor, and I go to pick her up, and I'm, like, trying to, you know, control her, and she does the whole arch in the back thing. And she begins crying. She says, I want my mommy! I want my mommy! I started thinking, you don't want your mommy. You want what you think mommy will give you, right? Because in that moment when she's like, I want my mommy, I'm thinking, I want your mommy too. But in that moment, really, she's not wanting her mom. She's wanting what she thinks her mom will give her. The Holy Spirit just jumped all over me and said, man, that's me and you right there. You don't really want me. You want what you think I will give you. Isn't that the way we approach church? Isn't that the way we approach Jesus? We don't want God's glory. Let's be honest. We don't really want that. We don't want God to reign and God to get all the glory. We just want him to fix our problems, don't we? And we find ourselves in a place where as Christians, in American culture, we are shaped and people's view of Christianity is so distorted because Christians are made up of people who don't have faith in God. We have faith in his activity. We have faith in what he can do for us. And all of a sudden, when he stops doing for us, then we begin to lose faith in him, right? But we need to shift from this place where we are so crisis and situation and focused on our circumstances that we go to Jesus in the midst of our stench, in the midst of our being bound, and Jesus just fixes hit our attention on him. He says, don't have faith in my activity. Have faith in my identity. When our beliefs shift from a focus on God's activity to who he is as a God, then all of a sudden we reach amazing potential. And all of a sudden joy overwhelms us in the most strange circumstances. Because we become about God's glory, not about God's activity. So we're just going to close right now. We're just going to pray. And we're going to sing another song. I just want to pray with you guys this morning. And some of you this morning are in a place where you're really focused on your stink. And some of you are in this place where you're really focused on how bound up you are. Some of you are think it's righteous, but you're like Mary or Martha, and you're focused on what has happened to your loved ones. And you think it's not selfish because I'm not focused on me. And so I just want to pray for you guys in this situation where you're finding yourself bound and stinky, that we would have this revelation that as Jesus comes to us, we would shift our focus and our attention not towards what he does for us, but who he is. Because then all of a sudden God gets full glory and we as people experience full joy. So this morning, if you're hurting, if you're in a place of just overwhelming circumstances, I just want you just to cry out this morning. Do whatever it takes. Come out from your dead situation. Come to Jesus. God, we love you this morning. And we want to be a people who find ourselves in situations surrounded by your glory. We want to be a people who are excited about you getting glory and about you experiencing complete sovereignty in people's lives. We want to become a people who are focused not on your activity, because it's great and it's an outflowing of who you are, but we want to be focused on your identity, who you actually are. Because then we begin to quit having such confusing ideas about who you are, because we tend to judge who you are based off of what you do instead of learning who you are and judging what you do based off of that. All of a sudden, the world becomes a whole different perspective. Holy Spirit, this morning, bring conviction to those of us who are dead in our graves. We're bound, have the stench of sin all over us. And you are calling out to us, come to me, draw near to me. You seek us out, come after us. And our situation frustrates you and it makes you angry. Because if it wasn't for sin, if it wasn't for all this bondage and this slavery to just destructive behaviors, I've never had to come and die, but you did because of your overwhelming affection for us. You've already proven yourself powerful. You've already proven yourself loving. I just pray we would respond with brokenness and repentance. Holy Spirit, Scripture says you are a comforter that those in situations who are focused on their bound, stinky circumstances, just in your power, you would comfort them. You would just embrace them and you would love them and you would show kindness. It's your kindness which leads us to repentance. For others of us around here, I pray that, Spirit, you would just push us into becoming a part of your glory, that we would listen to you. And there are situations around us where you are telling us, unbound these people around you. Take part in my glory. Pray we would respond with obedience and you would give us strength to be a part of your glory and not be focused on your activity, but focused on who you are.